The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It is good to be here. I have not been able to attend the conference before, but I know many men that have come and spoke at your conference over the past years. This is my, I guess, about fourth time to be in West Monroe. I spoke at Pinal Baptist Church about 17 years ago. A few times when Pastor Kerry Kimbrell was there as pastor, and when he would be out of the pulpit, he had asked me to come over. So I have been in West Monroe, but this is my second time, the second church, and it's good to see you here tonight. Some of your faces look familiar. I know a group of you came over to our church a couple of years ago for a conference somewhere, and on Sunday y'all worshiped with us, so I guess that's where the familiarity comes and seeing your face, and it's good to be here at church. Of course, good to see Rodney and Mike here. See them quite often at Deep South Founders Conference. And we do invite you to come to our Deep South Founders Conference next year. In Laurel, we will be having James White, and we're planning on having a debate the very first night, a Muslim from Tennessee, Memphis, Tennessee. Mike, do you know his name? A well-known Muslim, and we're looking forward to that occasion if it works out as far as him coming. But Lord always blesses our time together at the Deep South Founders Conference. It's always good to see men of God that I've known over the years at that conference. I'm glad that my wife was able to come with me, and if you'd like to talk to her, I know she'd be glad to show you our seven grandchildren. I can't keep her off the phone. Matter of fact, one of my daughters and her husband is in New Orleans tonight, and they're taking pictures and sending pictures. So if I see her on her phone looking, I know it's not reading the scriptures. It's probably looking at pictures. But we are thankful that God has blessed us in that way, and I'm thankful for her and her support of me. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, and I will read there verse 6. A very familiar verse in Scripture. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that as we examine this one verse tonight, that you would give us great insight into your truth, your saving grace, and how you work in a person's life to bring them to know you so that there may be peace between the living God and man. We pray, Father, that we would understand what it means to be justified, that Christ has been gracious and merciful to us and called him unto himself. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege to be able to discuss such things as justification and grace. How amazing it is that Christ would come and die for such sinners as us. We pray that your Spirit would work this evening in our hearts and bring about the purpose that you would have him to accomplish. In this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. One writer said that Genesis 15 is the high watermark of the Old Testament. Now, if that's the case, then I would say that verse 6 is the apex of the Old Testament. If anyone desires to know what it takes to be right with God, they must understand this verse. Because verse 6 is the foundation of salvation. And we have to understand that this particular verse is not only mentioned here, but it's mentioned throughout Scripture, often referred to. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, three times it is quoted by Paul, two times, in James once, and often referred to as well in the New Testament. And until a person really has a good grasp on this particular verse, he really and truly cannot have a true assurance of what God has done in his life as far as God's grace upon him. Now, after God confirmed with Abram that he was going to fulfill the promise that he had made all the way back in chapter 2 in telling him that his seed would flourish and that his seed would be as many as the stars in the heaven, We see that God promised him this promise, and we see that he believed the promise that God had given him, and it was counted unto him as righteous. Now, verse 6 is not a part of the dialogue between Abraham and what is transpiring here. It's an insert by Moses. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul says, Moses pauses in the story and introduces one of the most important theological comments we can find in sacred scripture. He continues and he says, this verse is the foundational scriptural passage for the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in the New Testament. Martin Luther said, justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, we know that Paul often referred to this particular verse in how one is made right with God. And as he teaches on the subject of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, he brings up this particular verse. And verse 6 is the historical proof that Abraham was justified by faith alone, that this is the only way to God. And it proves that this is the only way that a man can be saved, ever has been able to be saved. Of course, we know there are those teachings that some say there's two ways of salvation. One is found in the Old Testament, and one is found in the New Testament. Well, this verse destroys that particular idea. This verse reveals to us that there's always been only one way of salvation, and that has been by grace. That man is justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look with me, because the parallel passage that we will be looking at tonight is Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul gives us the commentary, we could say, of this particular verse. And beginning there in Romans chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So we see that Abraham displays a faith in what the Lord has promised him. And he believed the proposition that God had given to him, which included that Jesus Christ was to be the Savior, and that he must trust in Christ and Christ alone. So therefore, we see quite clearly that Abraham understood. Now, he may not have understood everything as clear as we understand, because we know the Scripture teaches us that they looked through a glass that was dark, but were able to see very clearly. But he had a basic understanding, a basic foundation, that salvation was faith and grace alone. Now, faith isn't simply an intellectual nod to this proposition that he speaks of here, but it's a total reliance upon a person. And it's evident that Abraham believed, for we see that he obeyed. And faith always leads to obedience. We know that's the whole reason for the epistle of James. James is constantly saying that if you have faith, then you will have works. You will have obedience as a result of the faith that you have. Not that that work saves you. The faith saves you in Jesus Christ, but the works come as a result of the faith, and that it's a gift of God, and therefore one is declared righteous because of that work of God in your life. So this verse teaches us how we can be right with God. And there's nothing more important than that. Now, we not only need to know that for our own assurance of salvation, but we need to know that so that when we come across a person and we want to share with them the gospel, we must have a firm understanding of the gospel of grace so that we might lead them to know Christ likewise. We know that everyone must face judgment. And the most important question that we must ask them is, are you right with God? Now, the answer to that question of how to be right with God hinges upon this understanding of the doctrine of justification. By the grace of God, we know that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. Now, in speaking of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we must firmly realize, as Luther said, that the church stands or falls upon it. Now, it's interesting that how many people don't truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. John Gerstner told a story when he was alive of how he went and spoke to a group of businessmen on the particular subject of justification. A reporter was there at the particular meeting that he was at, and the reporter took notes, and he said that he preached a straightforward sermon. He said he clearly defined the doctrine of justification. He emphasized it. He clearly pointed out to them how Christ is the one that must die for their sins and that they must look to Him and Him alone. And he continued to persuade them to come to Christ. Well, the next day he picked up the morning paper and their article was in the paper of his being there and speaking. And as he began to read the paper, he became quite discouraged when he discovered that the night before he had spoken on the theme, just a vacation by faith. The reporter had no idea what he was speaking of. And we laugh about that. But you know, there are people in the church that have that same mindset. What in the world are you talking about when you talk about justification by faith alone? Well, I hope tonight that you have better ears than that reporter had. I hope that you have a better understanding than he had. And I'm going to do my best to help you grasp the understanding of the doctrine of justification. And there's four things that I want us to make, four points that I want to emphasize in this doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. First of all, justification is God declaring the guilty sinner to be righteous on the basis of Christ's death. God declaring the guilty sinner to be righteous on the basis of Christ's death. We know that most people are blind, spiritually blind. Most people are deceived when it comes to who God is. And when it comes to the judgment that will come at the very end, most people look upon God as simply being too nice to judge anyone, too nice to send anyone to hell. Now they may give a little consent to someone like Hitler or some of the other wicked men throughout history. Now they may go to hell, but the majority of people are going to go to heaven is what most people think. If you don't believe me, talk to most people. Just run into them and ask them, now, if you were to die, where are you going? And I guarantee it, 99% of the people are going to say, well, sure, I'm going to heaven. I remember talking to an individual one day as we were riding in his car, and I began to talk a little bit about this particular subject. And he didn't really understand what I was saying, and I tried to bring it down to just clear terms and say, you know, unless you're right with God, you're going to go to hell. And he says, well, I don't know anybody that's not right with God. I said, you mean everybody you know, you believe is going to heaven? I said, can't you think of just one person that you don't think is going to heaven? And he paused for a moment and he said, no, not really. I was just flabbergasted. But yet that's where most people are. Most people think that everyone is right with God. Now, of course, one of the reasons why most people think that is because they have so little understanding of what the Bible says. Most people have no knowledge of God's character, that God is a holy God. Most people do not understand what sin is and that sin is offensive to God. And they are shocked when you quote to them something like Psalm 7, verses 10 through 12. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in their heart. God is a just God, and God is an angry God, who is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow, and he makes it ready. Most people do not see God in that manner. They do not see God with his sword of justice held up, ready to slay the sinner. They do not see God as holding a bow and drawing it back with the arrow, ready to release that arrow into the sinner's heart. See, Scripture teaches us that none is righteous, no, not one. That all men are sinners deserving hell. But most people don't realize that. I'm teaching on Wednesday night at our church on witnessing. And this past Wednesday night, I shared with them, I said, look, there's four basic truths that you must remember when you go to witness. I said, the first thing you must start with is God. Because most people don't know who God is. You must press upon them who God is. The second thing is you must press upon them what sin is and how they deserve to be cast into an everlasting hell. And then the third thing, they must understand Christ. And of course, that's where justification comes in. And then the third thing, faith, repentance, and faith. Those are the four things that we must know when we go out and witness to individuals. Because most people have no comprehension of their sinfulness. And therefore, we must press sinfulness upon them from what the Word of God says and pray that the Holy Spirit would open up their eyes to see their sinfulness so that they may repent and trust in Christ. Because most people think that a man, deep down, is really good. I mean, you've heard it, right? You go to a funeral of an individual that was really a sorry individual. Now, you don't come out and you don't say, well, that guy was a really sorry individual. But if you're walking around and you're talking to someone. Now, Kerry Kimbrell, if he was here, he might say that. I remember, never forget, Kerry Kimbrell preached at a funeral at his church. A man, he was a sorry individual, and he got up, and you know what he said? He said, now, everyone here knows what kind of life this man lived. I'm not going to try to get up here and preach this guy into heaven. Well, that most people, like I say, you go to a funeral, and they're standing around, and they're talking, and you'll even hear somebody say, well, you know, but deep down, he was really a pretty good person. And that's what most people think. No, deep down, he was worse than he was outwardly. I mean, deep down, he was worse because the Scriptures tell us. If we just saw what his heart looked like, we would be horrified. And he's standing before a holy God, a God that demands a perfect standard. And God never brushes sin aside as man does. God never says, well, that's no big deal. You know, I was talking to somebody this week, an individual that attends our church, and I was saying, where were you Sunday? He said, well, I didn't have transportation. I said, well, why didn't you call such and such? He'd been glad to pick you up and bring you to church. Well, we had to go out and have an early lunch Sunday with my wife and the family. I said, oh. I said, now what verse is it in the Scripture where God gives us a day off from worship to go out and have lunch with our family? And there's a little silence on the other end of the phone. I said, you know what you should have done? I said, you should have told your family, you know, I would love to go out and eat with y'all. But I can't today because I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship God. I said, that's what God would have you to do. That's what would please God. I get off the phone. My wife said, boy, you sure were hard on him. Well, sometimes we need to be hard on individuals. We need to point out that they have violated God's holy law. I mean, he broke the fourth commandment. God calls us to worship Him and to give Him a day. And we need to point out to sinners that they have broken God's holy law and that they deserve to be punished as a result of them breaking God's law. James clearly points out to us that we can keep all of God's law, and yet if we stumble at one point, we are guilty of violating the entire law. And Jesus clearly points out in the Sermon on the Mount that if we keep God's law, it means that we must keep it inwardly, not merely outwardly. As he clearly pointed out, you know, murder. He said, if you hate your brother. Adultery, if you lust after another. And in that particular sermon, he closes with these words, therefore, whoever shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we are called to be perfect. Now, of course, there's not one of us that is perfect except in Christ. I never forget R.F. Gates. He used to go up and he said he loved when he had the opportunity to witness to Catholics, you know. And he would press it upon Catholics, that truth. He would say, you know, you got to be perfect to get to heaven. Have you entered into that stage? And they would, I go to church and I go to sacraments. And I've gone to catechism class. He said, no, I asked you a question. Are you perfect? And they would say, well, no one's perfect. He said, well, I am. And they'd look at him like, what? And he said, give him perfect opportunity to share the gospel, to share this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. But we have to realize that man has a great problem. A detrimental problem, one that he cannot overcome on his own. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He's arguing, not only here, but in the first three chapters, that everyone is a sinner. He's a sinner because he has violated God's holy law, and he is under God's condemnation. Now, he uses Abraham as his prime example, and points out that no one can gain a right standing with God through good works. But the only way to be right with God is by His grace. So by grace, Abraham had to abide in faith in God, and God credited that faith as righteousness. Now, the biblical meaning of the Hebrew and Greek word justify is to pronounce, accept, or treat as just, as though you had kept the law perfectly. And as a result of keeping the law perfectly, all the benefits are yours. Now, of course, we know that we have not kept the law perfectly. So therefore, we have to look to the one that has kept the law perfectly. And we know that this justification that we have is a forensic righteousness. J.I. Packer says, it is a forensic term denoting a judicial act of administering the law by declaring a verdict of acquittal and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. Justification thus settles the legal status of a person's justified. So we see that when we are in Christ, we are looked upon as righteous. We are declared righteous. Justification does not mean that we are made righteous. Now that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, where there's no infusion of righteousness. We are declared righteousness, and there's a big difference. The legal term is used by Paul in these two aspects. A positively, in the sinner is declared or reckoned righteous, as he says there in verses 3 and 5. And then negatively, his sins are totally forgiven, as he points out there in verses 7 through 8. So the basis of that legal transaction is Jesus Christ shed his blood that satisfied the justice of God. Look at what he says there in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 24 through 26, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see that when Abraham believed God, all the way back in chapter 12, the proposition that God had given him, then God declared him righteous. Now, if you have the NASV, this particular verse, verse 6, is not translated correctly because it inserts the word then. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. Then attempts to convey the idea that Abraham responded to God's promise of a son by belief. The difficulty which arises is that then may convey more than it should. Verse 6 is the first time the word believe is used. It is also the first time that Abram is said to have been reckoned as righteous. It would be easy to conclude that Moses meant that this is the first time Abram had faith in God, and that he is here saved. In the book of Hebrews, we read, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which was received for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So you understand how then can be misleading if you had that particular translation. Because when was Abraham truly converted? Well, when he obeyed. It's clear that he was converted because he obeyed when he left his country and went to where God had told him to go, not knowing where God would eventually bring him. He simply obeyed God. He simply trusted God. Now, by the way, the first time in the Bible that justification and faith are bound together is here in this particular verse. Joe Moorcraft says, we see that the decisive feature of Abraham's faith is that his faith was reliant upon and trust in the Lord and the word of the Lord. So believing God and believing in God are inseparable ideas here. So Abram's belief in God was that he rested his entire being on the promise that God had given him. Now, faith in the Old Testament and New Testament always focuses itself upon God, not man and not self. And we have to understand that, because today so many people don't understand that faith must focus itself on God. They often focus itself on man. But faith is focused upon God, and it reveals God's word and nothing else. And this brings me to my second point as far as the doctrine of justification. And that is, the means of justification is faith in Christ's death alone and not by human effort. The means of justification is faith in Christ's death alone and not by human effort. Now, of course, if you know anything about history and the church, you know that this was the very doctrine that got Luther excommunicated from the church. A lot of people say, well, Luther wanted to start a new church. No, Luther didn't want to start a new church. He was forced to start a new church, you could say. He was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church because he came to a correct understanding that it is justification by faith and faith alone. We know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that one is saved by faith, but not faith alone. Matter of fact, this is what their teaching says. If anyone says we are justified by Christ alone, let him be anathema. Did you know that? Next time you run across a Catholic and you begin to talk to them, ask them, Do you know that your religion damns us? And see what their response would be. But that's what they believe, because we say that it is justification by faith alone. Now, at first glance, you may think that it there in verse 6 refers to Abraham's faith. So that God in some way exchanged his faith for righteousness, that there was some kind of trade-off. But that in turn would give his faith some kind of merit. See, in God's ledger book in heaven, we know that there's a debit side and there's a credit side. And there is no amount of faith that would balance out the credit side, because faith cannot pay for sin. Faith is not based on our justification. Rather, it is a means of justification. Faith is the hand that receives the provision in Christ. The basis of justification is that we, as far as our just penalty for sin, has been paid by an acceptable substitute. So the justice of God must be met. And we know the one that met that justification. It was Christ. Christ paid the penalty. We all understand a credit and debit. Sometimes we wish that our children might understand it more when they get their banking account. Sometimes you have to say, look, you can't spend more than what's in the bank. If you spend more than what's in the bank, there's going to be serious problems. It's called the checks will begin to bounce, and somebody's got to pay that fee for those checks bouncing. But we see the same way as far as God's justice is concerned. God says that we are in debt, and we cannot pay that debt because he's a holy God, he's an infinite God, and we're finite people that cannot pay the penalty. Now we have to realize, as Abraham clearly realized, that the belief was looking forward to this one that would pay the debt, Christ himself, the Savior. Now God is a judicial God, a God that is a forgiving God, but the punishment must be paid for. And we see that Christ was the one that paid his debt. He bore his sins on the cross, and therefore he looked to Christ, and Christ is the one that gave him the credit he needed to pay off the debt. So his faith was merely the channel by which the transaction took place. Let me give you an example like this. Suppose a terrorist group, when Mike's out selling books over there in the foreign country, came in, and suppose they kidnap Mike, and they carry him to one of their buildings, and Mike is in there, and what is Mike doing? Well, Mike's going to be praying. Mike's going to be praying that he will be delivered from these terrorists, right? And let's say that the Navy SEALs find out where Mike is, and they plan to go in there, and they're going to deliver him from this terrorist organization. And they go in, and they rescue him, and he's delivered. Well, is Mike going to say, my faith has saved me? No, he's not going to say that. What is he going to say? He's going to say, the Navy SEALs have saved me. They have delivered me from the hands of the terrorists. See, in the same way, it's not your faith that saves you from your sin, much less any good works, but it's God who justifies the guilty sinner through Christ. And faith is the means by which justification is applied. So therefore, when we are saved, we don't say, my faith saved me. We say what? Christ saved me. Christ died for me. I never forget, Joe Neeson always tells this story. When he was at New Orleans Seminary, sitting under Dr. Humphreys, he said Dr. Humphreys was teaching on theology, the theology class, and they were talking about salvation and when God saved them, and Dr. Humphreys looked over to Joe and he said, well, Joe, when were you saved? And Joe said, well, I was saved 2,000 years ago. And he said, Dr. Humphreys looked over his glasses and he said, oh, you one of them. Well, you know what it means to be one of them. One of them believes what we're talking about today. That you are saved by the grace of God. You're saved by Christ. So it is by faith you come to God with your sins and you say, God, I'm a great sinner who needs to exchange my sin for the righteousness of Christ. And God will take action. He will take the transaction and He will declare you as righteous, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So faith means taking God at His word. It is the channel through which God brings about His promise that we are justified in Christ. And He gives us that gift so that we can trust in Christ. So one goes to heaven by turning from his supposed righteousness, his supposed goodness, and he lays hold of the death of Christ. Because he knows that Christ paid his payment, paid his penalty. And again, we know that many are deceived about that. Many don't understand what Christ did. Many don't understand what we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 3 there in verse 25. They have no understanding of what that word propitiation means. Because they don't look upon God in that fashion. I remember a friend of mine wrote a paper at Louisiana College, and it was on propitiation, and he got the paper back and it had a big fat F on it. It says, you believe this heresy? That was years ago now. I don't know what Louisiana College like today, but that was a number of years ago. I mean, calling this wonderful doctrine and the work of Christ heresy. But yet that's what people look at, and they have no understanding of this truth. And that's why we must understand it so that we're able to teach it and lead others to have a firm grasp of this wonderful truth. Thirdly, the kind of people God justifies are the ungodly that do not work to be justified. The kind of people that God justifies are the ungodly that do not work to be justified. Now Paul makes that very clear there in verse 5 when he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And most people don't want to admit that either, that they're ungodly. But that's what Paul says right here. And that's what we must accept, that we were ungodly, that we were against God, that we had no love for God, that we were our own boss, that we shook our fist in the very face of God and said, God, I will not bow my knee to you. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. I will do what I want to do. And that's where most people are. And that's the reason why Paul says that we are ungodly. But God does not justify pretty good people. Until a person comes to see himself as a sinner. God does not justify people because they merely go to church, or because they live a decent life, or they give money to the church, or they volunteer their time, or they're very religious. He justifies only one sort of person, and that is an ungodly person. A person that comes to realize that he is a sinner. We see that in the publican, do we not? Publican and the Pharisee. As the publican would not even lift his head up toward heaven, but all he would do was beat upon his breast and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? He went home justified. Why? Because he saw himself as ungodly and that he could do nothing to earn God's grace and mercy. So therefore, we likewise have to realize that that is the same thing in our life. Do you know of that experience, that when there was a time in your life that you came to see yourself as ungodly? I can remember when I was in my teenage years, we had a new pastor come to our church, and during the altar call, as a typical Southern Baptist, that's when you were to, quote, get right with God. I went down and I told the pastor, I said, well, I need to get right with God. And he said, well, I got a question for you. Are you saved? And he asked me that question. I was offended when he asked me that question, because I wanted to say, now, Brother Graves, you're a new pastor. You don't know me. I mean, I've been in this church for a number of years. And ever since I was old enough to attend everything, I have attended everything. You don't know how good I am. I mean, I'm the president of the youth choir. I'm on the youth council. I do everything. Of course, I didn't tell him all of that. That's what I wanted to tell him. That's what things that came to my mind. How dare you ask me if I'm saved? Of course I'm saved. Can't you tell that I'm saved by all of these things that I'm doing in the church? But I told him, yes, Pastor, I'm saved. And he prayed with me. But I remember going home that night, and I got in my bed trying to go to sleep, and I could not go to sleep. I wrestled in that bed, and all I could hear was those words over and over again, are you saved? Are you saved? And I tried to go to sleep. I tried to put it in my mind, but I kept hearing, are you saved? Just as clear as day, I kept hearing those words. And for the first time in my life, as a teenage boy, that was the first time I came to see myself as ungodly. I came to see myself as a true sinner. I had walked the aisle as a 9-year-old boy because that was the right thing to do in a Southern Baptist church. You know, all my friends were getting baptized and they were taking the Lord's Supper, and I wanted to know, well, why can't I take the Lord's Supper, Mom? She said, you need to go talk to the pastor. So I went and talked to the pastor, and I had no idea what he said to me as far as anything in the Scripture. I don't know if he opened up the Bible and even talked to me out of the Bible or not, but I do remember him talking to me about Ole Miss football and about his son who played at Ole Miss and was on the football team. I remember all that, but I remember nothing else as far as anything as far as Scripture. And I do remember him also telling me, now, when it comes time for the invitation this coming Sunday, come down on the second verse. I had no idea why he told me to come down on the second verse. But he told me, I remember all of that, but nothing else as far as anything with the Scriptures are concerned. And then that night, as a teenage boy, I crawled out of my bed and I fell on my face before God and I cried out to God and I said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And God saved my soul from my sin. See, to get across this truth, we cannot work for salvation. And that we are not pretty good people, yet we are people who deserve an everlasting hell. And we must do all we can by using the Scripture to seek to dislodge the sinfulness from a human heart and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in that heart to dislodge that sinfulness and cause that person to cry out to God for mercy. As a matter of fact, it cannot be done by us. It can only be done by the Spirit of God. You cannot and will not be justified by God in His sight as long as you think you are good. And for years, I thought I was good. So you must be right with God by seeing yourself as ungodly. And that's why the Holy Spirit, by grace, brings us to see that we are ungodly sinners who are under God's condemnation. And only then are we in such despair to where we will cry out to Christ for mercy. Finally, the transaction of justification takes place in the instant a sinner believes in Christ. We see that Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Abraham believed. And the minute that he believed, it's as if the judge took the gavel and banged down on his desk and said, not guilty. At that moment, a soul passes from condemnation to acquittal. He is no longer sentenced to death. He's no longer in darkness. His chains have been broken and he is released from the dungeon of sin. And the light and the liberty of God's grace shines forth. And he realizes that he has grace, grace, free grace. Have you received such faith? Have you been set free from your sin, delivered from death, and received the righteousness of Christ? If not, why? Why would anyone remain under the condemnation of God? There's many who will say, well, I need to go home and I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more before I settle this. If that's the case, then you have not grasped what I've been teaching tonight. If you feel that in some way or another you can do something more, or you can feel something more, or rid yourself of some sin before you come to God, then you don't understand grace. You don't understand justification by faith alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you cannot see that you can become a Christian immediately, at this very moment, you have not grasped the doctrine. The moment I see this doctrine, he says, yes, I see that it is possible for me to become a Christian now as it will be in 1,000 years. If I withdrew from the world and became a monk or a hermit and spent my whole days in fasting and sweating and praying, I would be no nearer than I am now. God justifies the ungodly at the instant they believe in Christ. Recently, one of my church members sent me this email from his sister. It said, thank you for all you have done for me in my godless, rebellious years. Just got out of bed a few minutes ago. What a wonderful message to see first thing as I drank my coffee. We just got our first snow a couple of days ago. So the roads have been terrible. In other words, I must say that we have white knuckle week. Thank you so much for the scriptures you have been sending me for years. Just to let you know, your sister is finally, after 53 years of life on this earth, secure and has a place in heaven. It's been quite a battle to get me to this point. I was a great, great sinner. I do wish that Mom and Dad were still alive and knew that all their prayers for me were not in vain. You have prayed for me in the battle, in the bad spiritual battles, and suffered with me. I love you and I miss you. Keep them coming. Keep your words of encouragement coming. Wow, what a great day it is to be in Christ. 53 years without Christ. And her brother, time and time again, had witnessed to her and shared with her and prayed with her and sent her scripture time and time again throughout the years. And finally, she comes to Christ. What grace, what mercy. It reminds me of the story of Charlotte Elliott. When she was a young woman, she was deeply concerned about her relationship with God. She went to church and she heard the gospel preached time after time, but yet she had not trusted in Christ to forgive her of her sins. She thought that she had to become a better person. In the course of time, she became ill. And as a result of her illness, she would be very depressed there at the early age in 30s. And then later on in the 30s, she kept praying that God would be merciful. And one day, a preacher visited her home. And in the course of the conversation, the preacher said directly to her, Charlotte, when are you going to come to Jesus? she was quite taken back. And she said, "Oh, I don't know." And the old preacher said to her, "You don't know how? Why? You come to Jesus just as you are." She said that night, she laid in her bed and she trembled at those very words as she kept hearing, "You come to Jesus just as you are." She said she crawled out of her bed and she knelt by her bed and she put her trust in Christ to be her sin bearer. And from that experience, she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark plot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Charles Spurgeon said, "My faith rests not in what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, and in what He is doing for me." Where is your trust? Is it in Christ? Is it in what He is and has done and is doing for you? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. For we know that it is all of grace, that we have been brought to see our sinfulness so that we might cry out to Thee. We thank You, Father, that You did not leave us to ourselves. We thank You that You did not leave us in our sins, but You had mercy and grace upon our souls. We thank You, Father, that You gave us that gift of faith so that we would look to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone. And Father, we pray that we would never, ever grow cold toward these wonderful truths. But Father, that within us there would be a stirring, there would be a burning desire to tell others about this wonderful grace. This grace that is able to save the worst of sinners, that is able to bring us into a relationship with the living God. This grace that declares us to be righteous. What a wonderful thought, Father, that is. To realize that when You look upon us, that You look upon us as though we have never sinned, and as though we have kept Your law completely. Father, we thank You for such a great salvation. We thank You that Christ came and accomplished this great salvation for sinners such as us, and that we can glory in this salvation. May we treasure this in our heart and be moved, Father, to tell others that they can have this same salvation that comes from Christ and Christ alone. And this we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.